Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And over, please, to the book of Romans, and chapter 5, please. Romans 5, reading from verse number 12. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that within the pages of this tremendous book we have the answers to the most difficult of questions that face us as men and women. We think, our Father, of these great verses that we've read. Amongst them, our Father, the verses that we so often use in preaching the gospel, verses that speak about the great plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, verses, our Father, that bring the Lord Jesus Christ out not only as the Saviour of men, but as the purpose of man's creation and as the ultimate purpose of man's salvation. Well, we thank thee, our Father, for these verses, how we need some of that grace tonight to understand them and to enjoy them in our soul. And we ask for that grace. We know, Father, that many of us are struggling with these very issues. These issues are, Father, of sin that comes by Adam, of salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Some, our Father, are feeling that they're caught between the two and they're being pulled. And we pray, our Father, that thou would give us help by thy Holy Spirit just to preach the Lord Jesus and to see him for who he is and for what he is. We give thanks, our Father, that the whole of thy word just draws us to him. And we thank thee, our Father, for the teaching of this section, that even our most miserable, bleakest and darkest failures would just draw us to his glorious salvation. What a tremendous way, our Father, thy word has of bringing us always to the person of the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to enjoy this in our own souls tonight. And bless us, our Father, for being here. Bless us, our Father, as we would wait upon Thee. Bless us, our Father, with the blessing that comes as the Word of God is just eaten and swallowed and fed upon and enjoyed as the bread of life. We thank Thee, our Father, now for this time as we look for the gracious help that we so need from Thy Holy Spirit. Amen. A number of years ago, when we were in Kilmarnock, there were very few people coming in the gospel to the gospel meetings on a Sunday night, and I decided that it would be a good idea to print out some leaflets and go around the doors and invite folks to the gospel meeting. A number of things that came out of that. One of them was that I decided that I was not a door-to-door evangelist. but the other thing that came out of it, which was quite positive, was that I soon realised that the number of objections that people have to the gospel are relatively few. There's maybe only a handful of objections that are commonly raised to the message of the gospel, and people generally who reject the message of this book don't object to it because they've got a degree in theology and have sat down for weeks and months on end and thought it all through. They generally reject it for pretty silly reasons. But there was one reason that kept on coming up time and time again as I went round the doors, reason for disbelieving and rejecting the gospel and disbelieving and rejecting God in general. And it is the reason, interestingly, which not only is dealt with in Romans 5 verses 12 to 21, but in fact it is the basis, and that's a tremendous statement to make, as we'll see in a moment, it is the basis for this teaching that we have in this section of Romans 5. Now the problem, the objection that I'm making reference to is the objection that is often called the problem of suffering. C.S. Lewis put it like this, and he summarised it very well. He said, the problem of suffering is like this. If God is good, He desires that His creatures are happy. Fair enough. If God is powerful and all-powerful, He is able to make His creatures happy. Fair enough. His creatures are not happy. True. Therefore, either God is not all-powerful, or He is not good, or both. And that is the problem of suffering. For your encouragement, the man who said that used to be an atheist. He became a Christian. It's a real problem. In Romans chapter number 5, we have the root and the source of that problem. There are at least three ways in which we can respond to that problem. We can respond to the problem the way that people on the doors of Kilmarnock, and anywhere for that matter, respond to the problem of suffering. Here's the easy way out of the problem of suffering. We say that this world is a world in which innocent, and that was the big objection, not just suffering in general, but the suffering of the innocent in particular, the innocent suffer, therefore we can get round this problem by saying there is no God. There is no God. That gets us out of the problem, because the innocent suffer, and well, as Dawkins, the atheist, said, that's just tough. It's just the way the universe works. I was down at Dumfries at the weekend. We were walking along the white sands, and there was a little dove, and it was sitting on the pavement, and it wasn't moving very much, and I went over, and it was still breathing, but it had a wounded wing. There wasn't much I could do for it. I walked away from the little dove. As soon as I had walked away, two crows came down and attacked the little dove that was sitting there gasping its last, and there was a flurry of feathers, and those crows saw their opportunity and just devoured, killed it. And ate it. That is the law of the jungle, and people like Dawkins and the atheists and the folks in the door say, well, there you go, the innocent suffer, that's the way it is, it's just tough, and if there was a God who was good and all-powerful or a God out of love, then these things wouldn't happen, therefore there's no God, and that gets us out of the problem. The second way of responding to the problem of suffering is the way that some Christians respond to it, and it goes like this. There's suffering in the world, but really, bad things only happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. Usually, the people who say that are having quite a good life at the moment, and they don't know anything about suffering, and usually that bubble bursts as soon as they hit any problems in life, and they realise actually that suffering is dished up on the plate of every person. And you don't need to know much about the Bible, you don't need to know much about the message of the gospel to know that that idea is total nonsense. It is about as watertight as a Tetley tea bag, because as you look even at the Bible on the surface of things, you see at the very heart, at the very core of the message of the gospel, we have a cross. And on that cross, reserved for suffering of the most intense kind, hatred of the most intense form, persecution and rejection like nobody else has ever experienced, there is a man on that cross, and he is not the worst that earth could produce. He's the very best that earth has ever known. So the gospel, the word of God, the teaching that you and I love in this book, does not teach that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. It's actually, if anything, it's the reverse. There is another way of approaching the problem of suffering, and this is the way that the Apostle Paul approaches this difficulty of suffering. And as we begin to see, and as we begin to unfold this problem of suffering and the suffering of the innocent, we see in it something completely astounding and utterly glorious. Utterly glorious, as the apostle will unfold this issue. As the apostle Paul comes to the problem of suffering, as he comes to the suffering of the innocent in verses 12 to 14, Paul does not have the luxury of being able to dismiss the reality that God is a real God, that God exists, because he knows that there is creation that testifies to the reality of God. That won't go away just because the innocent suffer. That was his subject in Romans 1. He knows that God has spoken in conscience. God, the very God that we reject because of suffering, is the God who tells me in my conscience that suffering's wrong. That's always the catch-22 situation. When we come and we use a moral argument against God and we tell God he cannot exist because. And then we wonder, well, where did we get that because from? How come we know good and evil? How does all that come from? If he's not there, there is no such thing as absolute good. And there's no reason for thinking I can know anything, because I'm just a blob of something. Paul does not have the luxury of being ignorant of the things of God. He knows that the universe round about is a complex universe. He knows there's order in the universe. He knows that the world hangs in space, that it revolves around the sun. He knows something about the complexity of the organism, of biology. He reckons that God expects me to see that and understand it and believe. He recognises the complexity of conscience. He sees in chapters 2 and 3 that God is a God who has given scripture with all its fulfilled prophecies, that he was an expert in scripture. He was a Pharisee. He had given his life over to studying that book. He knew that book didn't just fall together out of thin air. He knew that God was real. And then, as much as he desired to reject and as much as he desired to disbelieve, he had to get down on his knees in the Damascus Road and to confess that not only had God spoken in creation, conscience and covenant, but he had spoken in the person of Christ. He did not want to confess that. It turned his world upside down when he had to confess, when he had to ask the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the voice that came from the God of heaven was, "I am Jesus. Jesus. Jesus." That is the one answer to that question he did not want. And so as you come to Romans chapter number 5, and as Paul approaches the problem of suffering, he does not have the luxury of ignorance to just pretend that all of that doesn't exist. That there's no creation, there's no conscience, there's no covenant, and there is no Christ. He knows that they are all real. So here's where you and I are. We live with the very real sense of God's presence and God speaking, and yet the reality of suffering. We cannot deny God. We cannot pretend that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. So what is the third alternative? The third alternative is this, is to be honest. That's to be honest. And it is to see that there is a real problem here, that there is a real issue in our universe, in our world, of the suffering of the innocent, and that people die, and that people suffer, and they suffer even although they have never committed any personal sin. Now that is there in verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. There they are, the 7 million babies who have been butchered in the United Kingdom since 1967. They're in there. They never committed any personal sin. They're all dead. 7 million of them. Remember that the next time the television shows you something about Adolf Hitler in the concentration camps, it happened today. And when the Prime Minister goes out to visit Auschwitz and sign the book, you know, and say how these things will never happen, he's a hypocrite. Because he's doing it in his own country and he won't pass laws against it. In that verse, even those who have not sinned after Adam's fellowship are the starving children in Africa and Ethiopia. In that verse are those who are born with HIV and who die of AIDS and they've never done anything wrong. And it's all there. Paul does not try to cover it up. But what he does is this. He looks at the problem as it actually is. That every single person who is born, even if they never commit a sin, dies. And he asks the question, well, what does that tell me about the world in which I live? What does that tell me about the universe into which I am born? Here is what it tells me. It tells me this, that relationship brings results. That connection with sin has consequences. There is a moral law that is there, built into our universe, into our world, that says that it is sufficient for me to be born having a relationship with Adam to die. That's all I need to die to be born. That's guaranteed. From even before I take my first breath. I will die. I must die. Because I've been born. Now, I may not have done anything else other than be born, but I'll die. Not to say that I'll go to hell. We are all born, none of us are born fit for heaven, but we'll see in a future week, I hope, that none of us are born necessarily fit for hell either. We do make a choice at some point. None of us are born fit for heaven. All of us are born sinners. We're made sinners. Verse 19, for us by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Verse 19. But by virtue of the fact of my relationship with Adam, I will die. Well, what does that tell me about my universe? It tells me that guilt can be transferred. It tells me that connection with a condemned man, Adam, man that took that fruit and ate and died, connection with a condemned man brings condemnation. A connection with an unrighteous man brings me unrighteousness. A connection with a man who's judged brings judgment upon me. A connection with a man who died brings death upon me. Now here is the twist. Here is how the Apostle Paul, here's how the Word of God is just going to turn this problem of suffering around 180 degrees. And in these verses, verses 12 to 14 of Romans chapter number 5, we are going to see that right in the middle of that seed plot of sin that was sown by Adam, there is germinating the very joy of salvation. Right there in the seed plot of sin that was sown in the Garden of Eden, there is already germinating the very joy of salvation in the Lord Jesus. For here is the tremendous conclusion that the Apostle Paul will draw from the reality of suffering in our world, that by virtue of the fact we are born, we die. Here's the conclusion. If it is true that relationship with a condemned man brings condemnation, relationship with an unrighteous man brings unrighteousness, relationship with a dead man brings death, what is it, what happens if I have a connection with a righteous man? I'm righteous. What happens if I have a connection with someone who's been raised from the dead into the power of an endless life and I'm connected to him? What happens? I gain the power of an endless life. What happens if I have connection not so much with a sinner but with a saviour? I get salvation. Do you see that within that problem of suffering and the suffering of the innocent and the fact that I die simply because I've been born, there is within that problem the very solution to my sin problem.
because it teaches me a tremendous truth. It teaches me that relationship has results. It teaches me that connection brings consequences. Now, there are four relationships in these verses. These verses are really an answer in many ways, if you wanted to connect them all together. These verses are really an answer to the problem of verse number 11 of Romans 5. Verse 11, which we never read and should have read. You remember that really up until this point we've been following salvation through chapters 1, 2 and 3. We've seen sin, that's the need of salvation. In chapters 4 and 3 and 4, we've seen salvation or justification by faith. That's how we get saved. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, that salvation has brought me into a new standing. We have access by faith into this grace. We've seen that even in suffering, we can know the joy and the experience of that salvation, verses 3, 4 and 5. We've had the setting for salvation that we thought about in the previous night, verses 6 through to 10. The setting being when I was without strength and in due time, in his season, Christ died for the ungodly. There's a setting, nothing to do with me, it's all about him, it's what he has done. And then here's the only problem that I'm left with. That's great, Stuart. I've seen that I need salvation, I've seen that Christ has provided salvation, I've seen what it brings me into, I've seen how God has done it, but can you tell me how it is I get it? How do I get it? Can you tell me how I get it? This is something that I struggle with as a wee boy. And you hear preachers going on about you need to be saved. I mean, look, tell me how to get saved. What is it to do? What would it say? Have I said the right words? Verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or we have now received the reconciliation, we have now received the bringing back. But how do I get it? How do I get that salvation, that atonement, that bringing back? How do I get it? And I get it, the teaching is there in verses 12 to 21, I get the salvation by relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's how I get it. Because just as I got death by being linked with Adam, I get life by my relationship with Christ. Just as I get judgment and condemnation by my relationship with Adam, I get salvation by my relationship with Christ. Just as being connected to a sinner brings sin, so being connected to a Saviour brings salvation. It's that connection with him that brings it. And isn't that glorious to see how that God has worked the same way from Genesis to Revelation? None of this is new. You might remember that when we looked at Romans chapters 3 and 4 and we thought about the great teaching of justification by faith, one of the things that we concluded was that justification by faith was nothing new. Because God had been doing this for generations. And as you look back down through the generations, you saw that they didn't actually understand the gospel like the way that you and I understand it. Because it was first preached by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the apostles, that was Hebrews. These things were kept from the godly men of old, in Matthew chapter 13 tells us that. These things were hidden from angels. The angels decided to look in them in 1 Peter 1. They didn't know all the things that you and I know about the gospel, but they had connection with the same person. They trusted him. We trust him for what he has done. They trusted him for what he would do. And they didn't even know and didn't understand what he would do, but they trusted him. And so you go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there in the midst of the fiery furnace is someone that I know and you know. One like the Son of God. We go to Daniel in the book of Daniel, and a description of the person that he spoke to that gave him the revelations is the same as description of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter number 1. He knows the same person that I know, that you know. Moses despised the riches of Egypt. Why? Because he counted the riches of Christ. For Christ, for Christ, Matthew 3 of Revelation. The same person. The same person. And so God has always had the one means of salvation running from Genesis through to the very end of our Bible. Doesn't matter whether it's Moses or David, and you could look at the person that David knew as his Lord and look at him in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. You could look at him there. He's glorious. God is subjecting everyone, all of the enemies, to the footstool of someone who is co-equivalent with God. He's the one as well in Psalm 22 who will die upon the cross. He's the one who will be raised again from death. So just a minute, all of that sounds very familiar. So it is. It's the same person that you and I trust. Nothing new. I believe the Pharisees had a phrase which went something like this, that if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's no new. True enough. I don't think they quite put it like that.
getting it rhyming in English. But that was the gist of it. If it's new, it's no true. If it's true, it's no new. Gospel's no new. It's true. It's always been there. Four relationships we need to think about in verse 12 and the rest of the chapter. The relationship, first of all, between man and sin. Verse 12, please. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. This is very basic stuff, I know. Apologies. But it's always good to think about the basics, isn't it? Relationship between man and sin. Secondly, the relationship between sin and death. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, these things may be obvious to some, maybe not so obvious to others. Thirdly, the relationship between me and Adam. You might not just see it immediately on the surface here in verse 12, but we trust we'll bring it out. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, you can say, well, where's Adam in that? Well, trust will explain that in a minute or two. So a relationship between man and sin. Secondly, a relationship between sin and death. Thirdly, a relationship between me and Adam, which is very important, because that forms the foundation stone of the rest of the section, verses 13 to 21, which is the relationship between me and Christ. Paul's argument is very simple. You're right about suffering. You're right that the innocent suffer. You're right that babies die of HIV infection. You're right that people are born and just starve to death in Africa. You are right about that. What does that tell me about the universe? Doesn't it tell me it wasn't created, that God hasn't spoken in Scripture, that Christ never existed? That's not a logical conclusion. What it tells me is that this universe is founded upon a set of moral laws which include the fact that being related in any way to evil contaminates me, and I die, even if it's not my fault. I can have faultless failure, as we might think about in a future evening, faultless failure. I fail, and I'm born to fail, even though it's not my fault. It's the way I was born, but I do fail. Don't take from that that Stuart says it doesn't matter if you sin, because it's not your fault. I know what I'm saying. But you are born, and the way you're born isn't your fault, but you'll die because of the way you're born. Relationship with Adam. Well, if it's true that I inherit all of that stuff from Adam, what happens if I am connected with Christ? What happens if I'm connected with Christ is the opposite. The opposite. And you'll find that there is comparison in verse 12, 13, 14, and then you'll find some lovely contrast. In verses 15, 16, and 17. Comparisons and contrasts. We better not get ahead of ourselves. Relationships then, please. Relationship between man and sin. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world. Now, very important, absolutely basic, fundamental to the gospel. Sin is not simply actions. Sin is not simply things that I do. Very important. Sin is not simply practices. But as we go through this section, from where we've begun tonight, and God willing into chapter 6 by 2025, or whoever it takes to get to chapter 6, but as we go through this section, we'll see that sin is not just about practices. You'll see that sin is painted in a way, and if you just think of sin as being doing things, you'll miss the point, you'll miss the teaching of Romans 5 and 6. But you'll see, for example, that sin is not only a practice, but if you go into chapter number 6, please, verse number 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In chapter 6, verse 2, sin is a motive, if you like, it's something that controls me. I'm going to have to die to this sin. It's not just something I pick up and do and put down again. Beware of thinking of sin as something that you can take up and put down. Take it up today, put it down tomorrow. It's not. Far more sinister than that. There's a good reason for it as well. It's a motive. I need to die to it. It is a thing. You see, it's got a life of its own. Do you see that? You've got it in verse number 12 as well, of course, that we were read, Romans 5 and 12. By one man sin entered the world. There it is. It's got its hand in the handle of the door and it's just ready to sneak in there at the Garden of Eden. It's not just something that Adam did. It's actually waiting there.
And as soon as Adam and Eve take that fruit, the handle goes down and it comes. It's a motive ready to pounce.
Not just a motive, it's a man. It's spoken of as a man in verse number 6 of Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the difficult verse, come to it in the future in the will of God, the body of sin, I don't think that that is our physical body, or else these verses would mean we need to cut bits off our physical body and kill our physical body. I don't think that's taught anywhere in Scripture, that kind of thing. This is viewing sin as a person, as a body. And this is a thing. This is the Word of God focusing my idea on the fact that sin isn't abstract, something I do, but it's concrete. It's a real entity that is out there to get me. It's there to get me. It's a motive. It's a man. It's getting worse, though. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It's a monarch. It's going to be king. It's going to be ruler over your life if you let that sin have its way. Let not sin therefore reign. Do you see? It isn't something I just pick up and put down. It's got control by verse 12 of chapter 6. And verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion. Sin is a motive, sin is a man, sin is a monarch, sin is a master. A master, it's going to have control, authority, dominion over you. There's more to this sin then, isn't there, than just a practice. Not just something I do. By one man, sin entered the world. Why is it that sin is spoken of in these terms? It's, to use the technical language, it's personified. It's turned into a person, isn't it? A king is a person, a monarch's a person, a master's a person, a body belongs to a person. It's there to get me. We've got to die to it. It's like a person. Why is it that the Bible speaks about sin as a person if sin is just things I do? I think the simplest reason for that, of course, is that behind sin, from the Garden of Eden right until this day, there is personality right at the back of it. Because right and built into that testing, that temptation in the Garden of Eden with the serpent, it wasn't all an accident, was it not? It wasn't just that Adam happened to stumble one day over this tree that the Lord had put in their garden, and really it must have been God's fault, surely, to put a tree like that. It wasn't the way it was. He knew Satan was there. There's a personality. I'm not just dealing with actions. I am, as I deal with sin, battling a personality. A personality described as a roaring lion going about whom he may devour. A personality who appears as an angel of light. That is a personality. A personality who is the deceiver. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is a definite personality, and the means that he uses in order to control men and women is this principle of sin. Why sin? Why is sin so important? How can Satan use sin? The answer, I believe, lies really in the first reference to it in Genesis chapter number 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Why? Why was eating a fruit going to bring death? Now, I think there are maybe three reasons. First of all, there could have been something bad in the fruit. But that's not possible because God saw what he had made and it was very good. So God had not made a bad fruit. There was nothing evil, intrinsically evil about that tree, nor intrinsically evil about that fruit because God had made it. And at the end of Genesis 1, God saw all that he had done and behold, it was very good. He had not made anything evil. I do not believe either that it is possible simply to take something physical, to ingest it, and for that to have a spiritual effect upon you.
That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit is spirit. I cannot eat cake and that make me spiritual. I cannot eat apples and that make me evil. What's the thing about the tree then? The thing about the tree is very simple. God said, don't do it. It wasn't the tree. It was the day thou eatest of the tree, thou shalt surely die. Adam had only been told there was one thing he couldn't do. My boys have a hard time. We've got lots of things they're told not to do. Adam only had one. And they went and did it. And as we go and do it, sin, something happens, we die. Why die? Because sin is a disobedience to God. Sin is a falling short of God's standard. That's what sin means. It means falling short. Hamartia is a Greek word. Falling short. Falling short of what? The laws of the land? Maybe. More importantly, in the scripture, sin is always linked with law. Sin is a legal verdict. You're guilty of sin. God's courtroom verdict. There's the standard. You knew it, Stuart. Either you read it in the Bible, you were taught it as a child, it's in your conscience. You failed on it. You're a sinner. You failed short of the standard. When I fall short of the standard, I drive a wedge between me and the one who gave the standard. But here's the problem for me. The one who gave the standard is the one who made me. He gave me life. Therefore, the day thou eatest of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Why? Because you, Adam, will drive a wedge between me, your God, and you, and in him, the person of Christ, is life, and that life was the light of men. Here is the condemnation that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. That life that was in the bosom of the Father was displayed to us. We reject him. We cut ourselves off from the life. Therefore we die. Simple. That is why sin is so serious. It's not just something that I can take up and put down, and take up, put down, take up, put down. Because every time I take it up, whatever it might be, however trivial it might be, remember Adam's sin was just taking the wrong fruit, as far as physical things are concerned. Doesn't it actually matter what the thing is? It's the same. It's disobedience to God. It's distrust of God. It's saying, God, I don't believe you in this one. I don't trust you in this one. And that's what Adam's sin amounted to. You sure what God said about that tree? Actually, I'll tell you the real motives of Satan. Just didn't want you to be really good like what I am. He didn't want you to be really great. He knew that you'd be like God if you ate that. And what did Adam do? Didn't just fall for it. He actually believed that God was holding back on him. Many of us are married. Many of us have children. Many of us, most of us, are in families. We all know about relationships. There's one thing that damages a relationship that is mistrust and distrust. You can't believe the thing they say to you or tell you. And the thing just crumbles, doesn't it? Sin brings that into my relationship with God. And the big thing for me is that he is my life. He's my life. I'm just cutting myself off. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. That's no minor thing. That's no small thing. No small thing in the life of Adam, it's no small thing in my life, it's no small thing in your life. For sin is a man, it's a master, it's a motive, it is a monarch, it is something that will come in, moved by Satan, it drives a wedge between me and God, and therefore, as sin entered into the world, death followed it. It had to follow it. Because I just cut myself off from the life. Now, here's the hard bit, and with this we'll finish. Here's one of the most difficult phrases in the book of Romans so far. Often quoted from the platform. About half the time it's misinterpreted. Verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world.
Okay, so that's Adam sinning, sin comes in. Doors open. Like a floodgate, sin comes in. And death by sin, it follows, because sin just driven a wedge between me and my Creator. And so death passed upon all men for the all of sin. Now what does that mean? Two possibilities. Does it mean, as some preachers tell us it means, you're going to die, Stuart, because you've sinned? No, it doesn't mean that. You'll notice, please, let's follow the verse through a little bit of thinking now. The last few weeks you've had it easy because we've just been looking at the themes in Romans 5. Tonight we're looking at a verse, we're focusing down on it. A bit of hard thinking work for us. I want you to see the pattern that emerges. Many of the verses and chapters of the Bible have got symmetry in them. Verse 12 is full of symmetry. Follow the symmetry. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. So there's Adam's sin. And death by sin. There's Adam's death. So Adam's sin, Adam's death, and so death passed upon all men. There's my death. For all of sin, there's my sin. Got the pattern? Adam's sin, Adam's death, my sin. There's a bit missing there, isn't there? Adam sinned, so Adam died. I die, and I sin. Important to see that. What it doesn't say is, Adam sinned, Adam died, I sin, I die. It doesn't say that. Don't make it say that. It says, Adam sinned, Adam died, therefore I die. And Paul jumps over a step that sometimes we put in, I sin. Didn't say that. He said, because Adam sinned and died, you die. So even if you never committed a personal sin, you would still die. Is that what you're saying, Stuart? Yes. That's nonsense, Stuart. No, it's not. There's 7 million babies in Britain that say that's not nonsense. There's millions of people in Africa that say that's not nonsense. They never committed any personal sin, but they died. And that is the foundation stone of this argument. That you don't have to do anything to die. Therefore, you don't have to do anything to be saved. That's tremendous. You did not have to do anything to inherit death and to inherit judgment. Therefore, you don't have to do anything to get to heaven. You just need connection with the one that takes you there. Connection with Adam takes me to the grave. Connection, faith in a living Saviour takes me to the glory. And the proof of it is the mess of the world round about me. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's absolutely tremendous. You'll notice as well, please, just to back up that point, that the teaching here is not that Adam sinned, Adam died, therefore if I sin, I die. The teaching is Adam sinned, Adam died, therefore I die and I sin. You'll notice at the end of verse number 12, if you followed all of that, you'll need to write it down to follow it. I need to write it down to follow it. Verse number 12, for that all have sinned. For that all have sinned. In other words, this sin that brings about my death happened in the past. It's a past tense. Now, if you're into Greek, it's an aorist past tense. So Stuart dies in verse number 12, not because of what he would do after he was born, but because of what happened before he was born. All have sinned. And the proof positive for the whole thing is there in verses 13 and 14, as the apostle will take the example of those who have not sinned, like Adam sinned, they didn't have the law. We could equally take the example of children who, before an age of understanding, died, before they actually knew what sin was. We could take that example as well. The apostle takes a biblical example. He takes a Hebrew example. And it's there in verse number 13. Let me prove this to you, says Paul, that you don't need to sin to die. For look back at your Bible. Look what happened between Adam and Moses, verse 13. For until the law, which didn't come until Exodus chapter 20, until the law, sin was in the world. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned in the way that Adam sinned. God hadn't spoken in the way that Adam knew God to speak. God hadn't spoken to all of those generations in the way that he'd spoken to Adam. Adam shut everybody out from God's presence. There was no law. There was no revelation. And yet they all died. For the womb upwards. And that flood came. Everybody was swept away. Absolutely everybody was affected by sin. Not just the middle-aged and the older ones that had been doing it for years. But even the unborn. Everybody was swept away because everybody was infected and infested with sin.
And that, believe it or not, is one of the foundation stones of your salvation. Because if it works for sin, it works for salvation. And if being connected with a man who died brings death, then being connected with a man who lives brings life. If being connected with a man who sinned brings judgment, then being connected with a saviour brings salvation. And that is a fundamental spiritual law upon which this universe is based, and therefore, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saved. I have been justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, simply and only by faith in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for these words. We thank our Father of the tremendous things that these verses grapple with and tackle in the world round about us. We thank our Father of the tragedy of a fallen world and how much sorrow it brings to us as we face death and bereavement, and as we face, our Father, the brokenness of humanity round about us day by day. We thank our Father of the suffering of the innocent. Help us, our Father, not to make up silly excuses about these things. But we thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art a God who in Thy word is bold enough to face the reality of the world as it is. And we thank Thee, our Father, that even there, amidst the seed plot of Adam's sin, we find our Father germinating glory and the joy of Christ's salvation. We thank Thee, our Father, that that very law, that very law of relationship bringing results that brings so much death and tragedy and misery in our world is the very thing, our Father, that connects us tonight with the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, our Father, that connection, relationship, trusting Him brings salvation. Oh, help us, our Father, to live Him out, to enjoy Him day by day, to know Him in that deep and personal way. And we offer thanks, our Father, for Christ now. We thank Thee, our Father, too, for food that's provided. We acknowledge that this comes from Thee, and we offer thanks for it in Jesus' name.